This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, we're going to go back to the book of Titus, going to Titus chapter 3. And last week we got up to verse 8. We're going to finish the entire book of Titus in an expository reading. We're going to be going through quite a bit more Bible and tying some of this up to help explain the meaning and offer better evidence as to understanding what it is saying. And so we're going to read through the whole last chapter of Titus, Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Yeshua the Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentious sayings and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or empty. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of his own self. And then Paul ends the entirety of the epistle by saying, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychius, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, where I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so someone later on, I didn't look into who, wrote and said that this was written to Titus, ordaining the first bishop of the Church of the Cretans from Nicopolis of Macedonia. I'm not exactly sure how they go out of their way to prove that, but seems like it has some validity historically. And I think it's important to notice that Paul, in the mix of talking about the people, which is something you commonly find to a literal letter that's written from one church to another, from one person to another, that you'll see people specifically being addressed. And even in this case here, he even says he's not sure who he's going to send. I think those are things that are kind of interesting to notice. He doesn't know if he's sending Artemas or Tychius yet at this point. And so the letter is definitely a real epistle. Someone didn't edit it to make it seem like it was something it wasn't. It was a letter written from one church to the other to deal with a specific subject. And that subject particularly that we've been looking at, as we left off in verse 8 last week, was to give us a reminder of what the work of Christ does to all men, and starting out with, who are able to see the kindness and love of God our Savior. And a reminder of that kindness and love did not come from the things that we did, Paul said, or to things that we even thought, things of our own selves. Not of any action or of any work of righteousness, we were confirmed that this would help us or change us, but according to the mercy of God that saves us by the washing that flows from God, that is, Him washing us with regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, as it is done in the washing of the filth away from the body, as we could imagine in taking a shower or a bath. This is the flowing or the substance of regeneration in the renewal of the Holy Spirit in a person. And so it is the act of God. Just like what water does to a fleshly body, God does and did in the work of regeneration by His kindness and mercy, which He shed on us abundantly through the conduit or the mechanism of what Jesus Christ did, who is our Savior, according to Titus 3:6. And then we are confirmed again that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so this is the preceding point Paul made in his introduction entirely, if you would have been paying attention to everything that we've looked at so far in Titus 3, what we just reread about in this justification process that God is speaking of that ends in eternal life, that it goes in, it's kind of a repeat only in different terms of Titus 1 through 3, where Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifest His word through preaching, which is committed unto me, or unto Paul, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so the termination of this justification that's being spelled out in 3 that we'd focused on last week some, and are focusing on yet again, as it is such an important point in establishing everything, has to be known to be by the free gift that we call grace. That's the meaning of the word. One of those words you don't ever want to lose the definition of, because it will entirely mess up your doctrine. It will mess up everything the Bible says. It is nearly the one key element that destroyed the church when it became known as the Roman Catholic Church, when they forgot that grace was a free gift that came by God and not by meritorious works. And so it's a very important thing to maintain and to remember that the determination of this justification is by a free gift called grace. And it must find its promise and command, as it was said in Titus chapter 1, before the world began. And that is how it is entirely not in works of righteousness that we have done, so that we can be thoroughly consistent in the reading of this epistle as what the first order of business in election is. And therefore, we as the elect community, we are that people who believe in the order of God standing sure, that His orders and His commands, His law stand sure, His word stands firm, as the psalmist tells us, that it is by the command of God all of this works, all of this grace is dispensed and justification declared, who does not lie, and therefore we can trust in it, and it is acknowledged as a promise of eternal life that was commanded of God our Savior. Just like we would understand any one of the Ten Commandments, it's very important to leave the book of Titus with remembering that this commandment and promise from a God that doesn't lie of eternal life, of the hope of eternal life, is a command of God. It is therefore God's law. And that is the reason why God can command justification, though you be a dead sinner, and bring you to life again and justify you by the work of Christ. That's very important, because in losing that, you lose the entire essence of the gospel. And by rearranging how it happens and putting it in a different time slot, or placing it differently, ordering it differently, and making it no longer of the choice or election of God, which is going to have quite a bit to do with what we have already heard, but we dissect in what and expose in what Paul said here in chapter 3, it changes the way we understand what our works consist of and what they are and why they are to be done. And so this commandment, wherein God justifies by his grace that we should be made heirs according to hope of eternal life, is foremost. It is first that we trust in the understanding of the order of God, because it renders us as sinners just by the just one. And so that has to be maintained and considered and built upon, as to allow us to then profit in maintaining good works, to profit or to go beyond the initial purchase. And therefore, it was after this reminder that Paul gave by this epistle to Titus to be given to that overseeing elder of elders that was being ordained, that he bear this in mind in his exhortation to his fellow elders to be diligent in maintaining of the orders by God's law, by those good works that come by God's law, those righteous works by God's law, concerning first and foremost household discipline and self-control, self-government, as we could call it, family government or family control, and then leading to church government, and then that would even lead to national government as things would build up, just as we see in the law, as we see those that obedience and that ordination moving its way upward into the system of the kingdom or of the nation, of the people, just as you would see in the law of Moses. Preferred establishment of the organic structure in a suitable hierarchy, that would mean the higher headship, according to the law of God. And that is the way God preferred it, and that is exactly what Paul has been building on all this time. But the reason I keep re-stressing this at the beginning of it is because, while Paul, in the beginning of his letter, links all this together in the order of salvation. That's why this was to be a message of a community, a lawful community of election and order, is because that's the entire basis of what the community of the church is founded on. And by losing that or having it unraveled, we start to lose the entirety of the order and of the command and of the promise that can be obtained in knowing it and maintaining it and keeping it together. And so Paul links all of this stuff together from Titus 1 to Titus 3 in the order of salvation, for God's predestined promise to his elect, that that command would produce a heart. Now, remember how that works. That command produces the heart. You don't produce your own heart. You don't soften your own heart. But rather, that command produces a heart that is able then to receive and to see what Titus 3:8 says, the faithful saying, that they which have believed or had faith in God might be careful to maintain good works. To which then Paul adds, these things are good and profitable unto men. Paul does not ever reverse the order of this matter. It's always in the same direction, but rather he shows how to the faithful this is a faithful saying. To the unfaithful, this will not be a faithful saying. Not to the unfaithful or to the unbeliever. They will not believe in it. They will not have faith that it will do them any good, but it still will profit them. But to the faithful only, they who will believe, that as they have faith in God, they should then also be careful to maintain good works. And those who are careful to do so will acknowledge what Paul acknowledges here, that good works are good and profitable unto men. That means they go beyond the initial purchase. They are profitable, just like anything else is profitable in our understanding of some form of transaction in business. The apostle speaks of the profit which lawful deeds, works of righteousness, have to offer the believer. And what they have to offer unto men is what he actually says. And so it's not just to the believer that there is a profit that goes beyond the original purchase. So as those who have been purchased, those who have been elected, those who have been made believers of God, even regular men will be able to benefit from a society that is being carefully maintained, an order that is being carefully maintained by the believers. And so in this way, we see the believer as the hub of the community that everything revolves around, which is essentially one of our characteristic breakdowns of our American and European societies today, is that there are very few hubs that are spinning the wheel at this time. Instead, it seems like the grease has run out and the wheels caught fire. So we are in need of believers to be that bearing, to keep things moving, to maintain and be careful to maintain good works, because we will not trust that the unbeliever will do this for us. He will not. He can't. So what we see, though, is still that the non-believer, by the believer being careful to maintain good works, is still going to have some type of benefit. So men will overall profit from the good work of God, even if they do not believe in their society and in the order of the way things work. Because we know not all men will ever believe. So while the non-believer will not profit unto eternal life, okay? He will not profit unto eternal life. No one profits from righteous works unto eternal life. That was made very clear. The non-believer will not profit unto justification either. The non-believer will not profit unto grace. He will not profit unto anything just because he does some acts of righteousness, things that are just and good, things that are generally good. You know, you hear this all the time when you say, well, he's not a Christian, but he'd give you the shirt off his back. He's a pretty good person. You know, there are people out there like that, but that does not mean that they are saved. It does not mean that they are heirs of eternal life according to what the scripture has told us. And so those things will not produce the profit that's able to pay, because God has made it more than clear in what we read here in Titus alone that this is a commanded promise of eternal life that is only by one thing, which we call grace, the mercy and kindness and love to save his elect people. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, is not by works that we had done before we were a believer. And so we have to maintain this and understand that we are to work good works, that they are good things to do, but it doesn't give you salvation. It doesn't save you. That always has to be attributed back to the love, the mercy, and the kindness of God in salvation, or else the foundation of what we're talking about becomes heaved up and replaced by something else. And so despite the inability for good works to profit unto salvation, they are profitable for men, and most especially they are very profitable for the family of the careful believer who is faithfully committed to the commandments of God, his Savior, and to the righteous works that he has told him to do. And so after this confirmation in the order of salvation, its order moves out from the initial regeneration that we had read about. It moves from the initial regeneration of all the elect unto the careful maintenance of good works by the same which will profit all men. And so Paul speaks of the contrary and the opposite happening to the elect families in what we will find in the next verses. There is an opposite or a contrary thing that will happen. Under the headship and authority of these overseeing elders that needs to be paid attention to and it needs to be understood. And so in direct connection to 3:8, where it says, be careful to maintain good works, these things are good and profitable unto men. We then read Titus 3:9, for those with their Bibles open. We then read Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. They're empty. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself or of his own self. And so we have four foolish things listed to pay attention to and to write down. Four foolish things. Do not miss that in the Greek and in the English, we have the word for foolish that starts to make us know everything being listed here is foolish. All the ands and this, the questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, it would just as well be able to say foolish questions or disputings. It's not just the asking of questions, but the controversial questions is what's being focused on here. Foolish genealogies is what is being focused on here. Foolish contentions, and that literally means sayings that are contentious. They are framed for contention, okay? And so literally, the third thing listed here is the sayings that are framed for contention. All of this has a contentious or a quarreling aspect to it. And then the fourth one, foolish strivings about the law. All of these must first be maintained as foolish. That's important. Moros is the Greek word that we find here. Moros. It is the feminine adjective that is used in this particular verse. I don't think that that was an accident, by the way, in connection to the family headship that's being talked about, but rather the foolishness being mentioned here is a feminine adjective in relationship to these four points. Moros, as we would better know from its neutered form, moron in the English, means moron. That's what it means in English. It means to be foolish, to be a fool. And from its deeper Greek root, it implies a thing that has been shut or hidden in the same sense of a mystery. Okay? Muo is the word for shutting something or to hide something. And the word mystery comes from that root, as does the word for moron. Because something shut, something stopped, something's hidden from this person, something in this situation, of all of these situations, I shouldn't say person, but in all of these situations, there is something shut in the question. There is something shut in the genealogy. There is something shut in the contention. And there is something shut in the striving about the law. There is something hidden. And so these controversial questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law are shut matters on their face. That's what Paul starts with saying. He says, these are shut matters that these people want to talk about. You will learn a lot of wisdom dealing with people by just paying attention to this part of Titus. While this is not written to everybody, it's not written to all of us. It's written to Titus to tell the elder, who's going to tell the old man, who's going to tell the old woman, who's going to tell the young man, who's going to tell the young woman, and so on and so forth, like we've been going through in the family structure. As individual Christians, we will learn a lot about dealing with a person who insists upon talking about shut matters, mysteries. They're foolish. They're stupid. They're morons. That's what we're being told. That's what it says. And we're warned about it. And so these controversial questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law are said to be, first, what we notice, they're shut matters in our observation. The person wants to talk about the shut matter. They are acknowledgeably foolish and those things which will have no open answer to them. They're not designed to have an answer, an open answer. Some speculate that this is referring to Talmudic doctors of the law, Jewish doctors of the law from antiquity, those who were called the schoolmen among the ancient Jews, if you were to be reading out of the Talmud. But I don't think that that is the answer alone. I'm sure there's something in there connected to it, because some of the language definitely comports. But it's not the answer alone, and certainly not the answer you're going to get from an excavation of Scripture, because you won't find the Talmud in the Bible. So I think that what it's saying, and I'm pretty sure, as most exegetes on the subject would point out, that there's a much more simple understanding to be had of what's being said here, just from what we can read in the epistle written to Titus. That the answer alone suffices, that there is a simplicity of avoiding, number one, those shut and foolish moronic questions which are designed for contention that have no answerability. Avoid shut and foolish moronic questions which are designed for contention and have no answerability. Avoid those shut and foolish moronic genealogies which are designed for contention that have no answerability. 3. Avoid those shut and foolish moronic contentions which are designed for more questions that have no answerability. They can't be answered. 4. Avoid those shut and foolish moronic strivings about the law which are designed for contentions that have no answerability, and rather than searching the Scriptures of the law of God to find an answer that the Lord has set forth in His Word, they are not designed for finding answers. They're designed to shut the matter and make it too hard to find. It's important to know that these four things, when they are not moronic or foolish, are not strictly forbidden. Okay? These four things, when you remove the foolishness from them, are things you will see all throughout the Bible being utilized by apostles and prophets and men of God. Okay? Questions, genealogies, sayings, even contentious sayings, putting forth riddles and questions and parables, and trying to understand the meaning of the law. None of that is in and of itself wrong. But when it's foolish, it needs avoided, because it's closed, it's a shut matter. It's designed to be shut. And it is designed by the man, or arranged in the man's mind who is convinced of it, or who just can't stop talking about it, that this is the most important thing in the world to talk about. Avoid it. And so it's very important to know right off the bat that these four things, when they are not moronic or foolish, are not strictly forbidden in the Scripture. As the simplest reading of the book of Romans, which we're going to go to Romans 9 to prove this, to show this, which is a very complex subject in Romans 9. So if anyone wants to just throw their hands in the air and go, that's one of the things you just don't know, we shouldn't talk about it. Well, Paul seems to have had an answer, and when the answer was answered, he shut the matter and said, it's done. That's what God says, we're done. But the simplest reading of the book of Romans will produce that these things are utilized when they're not foolish, particularly in the answering of questions and concerns about genealogy, which he does by answering with, quote, what others will say, or thou will say. You'll see that statement in Romans 9, 19 through 20, as well as Romans 11, 19. Which are identical examples of the use of the word eris, which is the Greek word translated in the King James as contention, which is why I say sayings of contention, because just to say contentions isn't quite a complete understanding of that. But this word eris is used in Romans 9:19 through and 20, as well as Romans 11, 19, where Paul is engaged in answering these types of questions, which shows that Paul did not consider these questions to be foolish on their face. They were answerable. They were not shut matters. And Paul even shows us an example of a foolish contention, one may say. So consider this example of how continuing the discussion of this shut matter, which is a question concerning genealogy that he's talking about, is or could be contentiously a striving about the law, how it could become that. Starting in verse 13 of Romans 9, it says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, or may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me," there's our word, aorist. That's the contention of sayings, same word in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. "Thou wilt say then unto me," a contentious word, "why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Paul says, "Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God?" There's your answer. Who are you to reply against God? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And so Paul engages in the contentious question on genealogy, Jacob, Esau, Pharaoh. Why does God choose one people over another people? Genealogical contention. And he answers the question. He gives an answer to it. It's not a shut matter. It's not one that can't be answered. We got an answer to it. The Bible gives us the answer. It's not a striving about the law that has no end. It's a striving that has an end. It's a question that we ask that has an answer to it. And so this is a prime example to show the exact type of scenario Paul is telling the overseeing elders to avoid and to mark concerning certain members of his church and family, even particularly of his own children who have a desire to be involved in this. These types of challenges are ultimately against the choice of God in bringing about his purposes, if you'll notice what it says. There is no question if God chose 12 tribes of Israel from among all the people of the earth and bestowed a particular grace of mercy upon them in the history of the world above all other peoples because all the earth was his. That's what the Bible says. That's what you believe. That's the answer to the question. To keep going on why is foolish. Because God did it. And he even left us a record to let us know. It's a foolish question to say that this is not so according to the scriptures that we hold as God's word. And these types of moronic questions and genealogies and contentious sayings and strivings about the law are strivings with God. They aren't strivings with men. And so regardless if a person is striving with God or with man about what is being said here plainly, it's foolish. At a point in seeing this happen, it's realized that this is a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate choice, a taking up of the decision to have this foolishness in your mind. You choose it. You want it. It's the choice of the questioner to not stop where the scripture stops in proclaiming a certain matter, or to not accept the clear wording of the scripture on the matter, and to insist beyond what is stated to question and contend against the law of God, to actually become a judge of the law rather than a doer of it or a believer of it. In this context of Titus' epistle, these are the opposite of what is good and profitable unto men. For they are unprofitable and empty, Paul says. You will get nothing from them. This shows the heart and mind of what the English Bible calls, in nearly every translation, except for one that I found, a heretic, which is a transliteration of the Greek word of the same construct. This word literally means a man who has taken another choice. That's what the word means. It's not a complicated word. Christianity's made it complicated. Catholicism has made it complicated. Religion has made it complicated. But it's not a complicated word in the Bible. It simply means to take a choice. And in this case, another choice, a deliberate choice, a foolish choice. It is the personal form of the Greek word heretizo, which is to select or to make the choice, to actually do it, as it's derived from the Greek word hero, simply meaning to lift or to take up. This term is applied very simply all over the Bible, time and again, both in the Septuagint Old Testament as well as the New Testament, for simple things like lifting up your hand or lifting up your voice. But it's also used when we are told that Jesus is the Lamb of God, which takes away or chose to take away the sins of the world in John 1:29, for an example. We may come back to that before the end of the message if we have time to get into that a little deeper, because it does tie intimately into what we're talking about. Because that statement gives us clear understanding that we didn't choose to give Jesus our sin, but rather he chose to take it up as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But we'll see if we have time to get into that. In the context of Titus, of what we're talking about, these four foolish things are being specifically identified and put in connection to this heretic that is being listed, this one who has chosen to go in a foolish way. Foolish questions, foolish genealogies, foolish sayings framed for contention, and foolish strivings about God's law. The man who chooses this type of sectarian foolishness, this thing that makes them separate from the others, which is unanswerable and thus moronic, he's dangerous to the church, especially in terms of salvation. He's dangerous to the church structure as it is headed by Christ foremost. Christ is the head of the church. To save his elect. He's the head that saves his elect, and it is the choice of him to take up your sins and make you his elect from the foundation of the world. And so, the church is headed by Christ, but it is seated in a family order, thus a lawful community of election and order. It's seated in the family order by the law of God, by the power of the fifth commandment specifically. Honor thy father and thy mother. And the overseer is charged, this specific overseer, is charged with identifying this person, this heretic, and admonishing him, that is literally important, admonishing, write the word down, admonishing him, which is literally an attempt to bring that person to repentance of this choice. Okay? He is going to attempt, he's going to admonish, which is an attempt to bring this person to repentance of this choice he has made that is in error. To admonish in Greek is literally nuothesion in this reading. Nuothesia is the common word you'll find in like Strong's or something. But nuothesion. And it's the act of placing one's mind in awareness to this foolish choice. Okay? Nuo is the word for to think, or your mental thoughts. And thesion is to place a thing. So you want to, not you, but the overseer, the elder, wants to place a person's mind in the place of being able to consider their error, their choice, their heretical decision, contrary to the scriptures, contrary to the will of God. That's what his job is, to protect the family structure, to protect everything that he's establishing. And so to admonish in Greek is literally to place the mind, to cause one to think. The act of placing one's mind in an awareness of the foolish choice. Try to remember that. Just as repentance in Greek is meta nuo is repent, meta to change, nuo, mind. So a changing of the mind is what repentance really is. So just as repentance is to change the mind, the overseer and Titus are being told to try one and two times to admonish, to place this person's mind as a perceived believer. You think this person believes in Jesus, he believes in the Bible, and so you want to take him and correct his ways. Kind of get him on a more solid path. And now remember, these are foolish questions that we're dealing with, or that the overseer is dealing with. They're foolish questions and foolish genealogies and foolish contentions and questions, foolish strivings about the law particularly, that the overseer, as the steward of God, as God's law keeper, his house lawyer, is going to have particular skills and knowledge and ability to deal with this more than most other people will have by the ability of him to hold that sound doctrine that he has been taught. And as it had been the focus of the whole ordination of this oversight by the family elder, it's to correct this type of unsound doctrine that's in the church and in the world around you. As the overseeing elder of elders was the one who, Titus 1:9 said, he was holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, the empty talkers, who we're talking about, fools, morons. And then 1:10 said, for there are many unruly, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped. They will subvert, or they will topple over whole houses, teaching things that they ought not. And so there's the warning. These heretics are either those of the family in this context. This man's an overseer, so he is overseeing his own house. He's going to deal with his own family as an old man, those under him. They're either those of his own house who have fallen, and thus they are possibly relatives, most likely, in this case, absolutely relatives in the Cretan family. That means they're his own children, his own grandchildren, his own nieces and nephews of the elder, his flesh and blood, being exhorted and admonished by their kin. And thus, having the headship and authority and the principality, this man has the headship and the authority, the principality, the magisterium of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That's where his power comes from. Put them in mind of these things. That is, a father who needs to be honored as the principality of the family. and why one ought to answer him when they are questioned of the things they are saying to the other members of the family or to the people on the outside. Or perhaps it is also in the case, and I'm sure it is, of both, of the case of one who is on the outside, whether it be of the family and who has not come to repentance and faith in Christ, or of one who's not related that you just happen to bump into. That the oversight, the overseer, and the one who is outside of the headship of this particular father's jurisdiction may need to take this person's father aside, or grandfather aside, or uncle aside, or whatever the person is, or great uncle, and say, you've got someone who's out of line in your family, and he's saying things that he ought not. And it's damaging to our gospel that we share together. And so if it's another man's child, there's still a course that will be taken. And so this person could be under another person's family, and he will take the matter to his family's jurisdiction. But if this is not a church member at all, and one not perceived to be a believer, we're not really dealing in the same terms anymore. He's not a member of the elder person's family. So then his goal is going to be more expressed in more patience than just one or two admonitions. You may take quite a few conversations with a heathen to get their mind to come to repentance and understand the gospel, if that is the calling you've been given. Because he's not dealing with a specific heretic of the family, but dealing with a heathen, there's going to be different things that are going to happen. So pains must be made by the steward of God to show the offer of repentance by answering questions and by showing sound doctrine, exhorting and convincing, as Titus 1 said, and stopping the mouth of the gainsayer, the unruly, the vain talker, and the deceiver, who will subvert whole houses, and in some cases, that is their intention, teaching things that they ought not just for money. A preacher who preaches for money is a dangerous thing. No doubt about it. He will tickle your ears and he'll tell you what you need to know, but along the way he'll make sure that he has you hooked to believe just like him. That way, if you step out of bounds, he can threaten you with hell. The gospel isn't communicated that way. And thus, the overseer and the elder of the church that we're particularly talking about, the young man also with them, must consider who they are speaking to and what form of speech they are going to use, and what type of honest attempt they are going to make to sit with a person and take their mind to the place by admonition of considering the matter that needs to be answered. If it is a foolish matter, if it is a person who just doesn't understand, if it's a person who's a complete heathen or unbeliever, there are different situations that are going to have to be understood. But in this particular case, in the case of one who persists in a foolish or shut matter time and again, first and second, especially on these prior four points that have been laid out, we are assured that, as Titus 3:11 says, knowing he that is such is subverted in sins, being condemned of his own self. Being condemned of his own self. And so we notice that the person is subverted. There's something under him that has taken him away into the wrong direction. Therefore, he is a sinner. And he is even condemned of his own self in his own foolishness, judging himself in that way. Having a gospel that is shut and unanswerable, or having all these questions looming that haven't been answered, and therefore because they haven't been answered, you just don't know anymore what things really mean, and you've talked yourself into the foolish confusion of just being a moron when it comes to spiritual life, is self-condemnation, according to what Paul is saying, which is definitely what it is when you're in that state of mind. That takes the power of the Holy Spirit to change. That takes the power of regeneration. That takes God's love and mercy opening their eyes. It's nothing you're going to be able to deal with in and of yourself. And so we have to know where the cutoff line is, so to speak. And so I think we'll have 10 more minutes, so I will explain some of this other stuff I thought was pretty interesting to notice concerning a heretic. Whenever I had talked about a heretic, it said, I had said that his heart and mind was actually being changed by a choice that they have made, and that's why they are condemned of their own self. And this word literally means a man who has taken another choice. It's the personal form of the word that I gave you, heretizo. And it's to just literally mean to select or to choose a thing, and it's from the Greek word ero. Okay, and I said that meant a whole bunch of different simple things, lifting up your hand, raising up your voice. But we're told in John 1:29 that it was Jesus, John the Baptist says, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away ero, makes the choice to take away the sin of the world. This is also confirmed in 1 John 3:5 as well as Colossians 2:14. 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so you have the choice of God to take away our sin, the choice of Christ actually. And in Colossians 2:14, starting in 13, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, he's quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way," nailing it to our cross. You see, take it out of the way, to lift it up, to take it out of you. So you also, we see three places where it was the choice of God specifically to do a thing. And that in the sense of choosing to take up that thing, that it is Jesus, the Lamb of God from John 1:29, who chose to take up the sin of the whole world on his own terms, by his own choice, as the Lamb of God to be slain or counted to be slain already by the promise of God since the foundation of the world to bear our sins, that it is from that point that Christ chose, which is why you can make a very strong case for the pre-incarnation or the Christ, is that it's attributed to him making the choice to take away your sins since the foundation of the world. And that can't be the case if he's a created being born into the world. So those are some pretty important and interesting things to take notice of. It can be made of just understanding what the root of the word heretic is, one who makes a choice of their own as opposed to going along with the choices God has made and being comfortable with that. And so something that is important to notice about a heretic, and one that we would specifically be able to point out of Scripture in other verses, is that to make a choice that is contrary to this primary choice of God, this primary election of God, is to be the ultimate type of heretic. That's what you believe. That's the answer to the question. To keep going on is foolish. So that we should always be comfortable with the choices God has made and not choices that we make of ourselves to save ourselves, but to have total confidence in what Christ has done for us and the choice he's made of us.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.